Right, hello again. We're continuing in the book of Ephesians. Last week we did the overview, and this week, well, you'll see, but I'll explain why. But I wanted to cover chapter 1 and then the end, chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. And like I said, I have reasons, so I'll get there. But that's what we're going to talk about is the beginning and the end of the book, today. Just as a quick review, the book of Ephesians is, of course, a letter to some Ephesians, which is to say people in the city of Ephesus. Apostle Paul is the author, is the one that wrote the letter, and he addresses it to saints there, specifically to Christians. I firmly believe, after much study and trying to figure it out, that unity is the core theme of the book. And I think I can feel confident in that because sort of the central, like literally central statement of the book, smack in the middle of the letter, is that chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that talks about unity directly, that we need to be walking in unity. So that's the theme. I hammered that point quite extensively last week, so I won't make too much of a point of it this week. But that is the idea. Okay, so like I said, I plan to go through the book of Ephesians. I know it says lesson one. Yeah, I guess the first one was the overview. Is that lesson zero? I don't know. Anyway, but other than that, I was trying to see how to break it up into a handful of lessons, and just doing two chapters at a time didn't seem to quite fit, you know, with the way that the letter is. Again, like I said last week, I'm new to kind of thinking of Ephesians as like a genuine book. You know, it's like, oh, it's a letter, so it's probably just a lot of rambling. And that's not really the case at all that I see. There is a lot more organization to it than I ever appreciated, which is not hard because I probably didn't have much of an appreciation of those things in years past. So, but I'm learning now and seeing that there's a lot there. So, skipping the first row, chapters 2 and 3 kind of go together, about the Jews and Gentiles being reconciled. I think there's a connection there. Chapter 4 through most of chapter 5, I think focuses on, unity in a congregation and working out your differences and that sort of thing, putting aside your petty problems, you know, that sort of working together idea. So, okay, that kind of goes together. Chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9 is just a rapid fire. If you're in this role, here is how you should act, right? So it's wives, then husbands, children, fathers, servants, and masters. And so, so there's a definite theme there. And then, so then what's left is chapter 1 and the end of chapter 6. And, so these aren't just the leftovers. this is why I did it. That's not the reason. But I think there's actually a pretty good connection between the two. It kind of makes sense, right? The beginning and the end of the book, you know, kind of introduction and then conclusion, you know, they kind of go together. So, I thought I'd cover those together. Here's my justification for that. So, here's how I think chapter 1 is mirrored in chapter 6, verses 10 through the end of the book. And so the very, very beginning of the book, the first two verses, he says, grace and peace to you, right? That's kind of the standard Apostle Paul introduction, specifically verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the book, he flips it around. He says, peace and grace. Not directly next to each other, but in each of the verses. In verse 23, peace to the brethren. And it goes on from there. Verse 24, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So there's that connection. This theme of the heavenly places, I think comes up, I believe four times in the book, at the beginning and the end, and also in chapter 2, verse 6, which kind of bridging into chapter 2, I think. But anyway, so there's a connection there. Both have these kind of longish sections on, prayers and encouragement of the group. So I see a connection there. Chapter 1, 15 through 19, and chapter 6, 18 through 22 are those sections. And then, you know, I'm putting this out there, but it really, I noticed actually kind of like every single chapter has some sort of section about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit kind of connecting them together. So I guess that's really more of a almost mini theme in the book or something, but, the big chunk of chapter one really focuses on that, and we'll see that. So I kind of have second thoughts on that, because that's not as much tying the two chapters together as it really is the whole book, but it's there. Anyway, all right, so I don't have a too grand of a plan beyond that, as we'll just go through these texts together and read them. So let's start at the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, you've got, of course, the facts of it. Paul is the one that wrote it. He's the one that, you know, that's why he's mentioned first. He's writing it to the saints at Ephesus. We've kind of covered that already. And then his, you know, like I say, his standard greeting, which is really neat. The grace be to you and peace, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I feel like that, like I say, the idea of peace kind of comes through the whole book anyway, but, he says this in many of his letters. So just a couple thoughts on those, two verses. When you read your commentaries and things, there's question as to, was this a single church or not? it seems possibly vague, I guess. It says, to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and then the kind of skipping ahead a little bit, that last bullet point on the slide. It depends on your translation at the end. I have King James here. It says, so saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful, in Christ Jesus. Now, is singling out a different group? Or is it, you know, just emphasizing, more, you know, characteristics of the same. I mean, it's, I don't know, to me it's the same, but anyway, I don't know. So, I mean, there's, like I say, there's this theory that this is something called a circular letter. There is scriptural evidence that letters were passed around from one church to the next. Sorry, I don't have the verse in my head, but there's a part where the Apostle Paul says, you know, read the letter from the Laodiceans also, something like that. And so, you know, he's saying, like, you know, you guys kind of share these things. You know, I'm writing it to you, but I really want everybody to read all of this, you know. And so it's neither here nor there. I don't think it's all that critical. I feel like it is a congregation. A single one. I mean, who knows? They could have had many churches in the area, but, you know, you had one single church in Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 17, because he calls for the elders of the church there. And then you go to the end of the Bible. I don't have this on the screen. It comes up. I'll bring it up later. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, he writes to the church in Ephesus. So there's, you know, that's one church at least singled out for those letters in Revelation. So I only get the impression of one. I don't know. So, but neither here nor there. It doesn't say this, you know, I'm writing to a church. So I guess it's a little up in the air, but Okay. So next is this really neat section in verses 3 through 14, kind of one of the more famous, more poetic sections of the book. No, I'm not doing it as a poem. I know. Every time I get up here, I do a poem, right? Relax. We're not doing a poem. But it's poetic, I think. but in a practical sense, there's some kind of neat features of this section. One, I think he's outlining at various points what he's going to say in the next two chapters. So again, we'll read it after this. I'll just go over this overview. So in verse 5 of chapter 1, he talks about the adoption as sons or as children of the Father, a spiritual kind of adoption, and not a physical one. So, and then chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, talks about how, you know, he's the father of us all. I'm drawing a blank on the exact language there. from whom all families inherit, or something like that. Anyway, all right. Verse 7 of chapter 1, talking about salvation in Christ, and then he expands on that in the chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Verse 9 of chapter 1, he talks about the mystery, and he comes back to that theme. And chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And then the unity idea is in verse 10 that he's... I'll just read it. I can't summarize this. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And that sounds broader. I don't want to narrow that verse down, but I see a parallel idea in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, when he talks about, reconciling the Jew and Gentile together. So it's, you know, it's kind of neat that, it's a preview and introduction to the next two chapters. But something I wouldn't have caught, is that this, chapter 1, 3 through 14 is kind of broken down into, three consecutive sections about the Father and the Son, and the Spirit, that we're chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed with the Spirit. So I think that's kind of neat, that style, and kind of artistry to it. So, okay, so let's go ahead and read it. Chapter 1 starting of Ephesians, starting verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, there's the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He's kind of actually already tied together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right there, right? Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, and the beloved, I think, being Jesus. So that segues into verse 7, in whom, so here's the section about Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that is the dispensation of the fullness of times, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And then verse 13 and 14, I think this is the section about the Spirit, in whom ye also trusted after that ye had, ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance and until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So it's a lot there. I don't really want to break that down too much, because like I say, he's really almost saying all this to preview what's coming up in the next two chapters. And so I think we'll get into a lot of that. What seems a little unique is kind of the ideas, unique meaning in chapter one, that I can't promise this because it's a lot to keep track of for me, but I think is not mentioned as much in the coming chapters, that idea of predestination, and choosing ahead of time, which I don't put any sort of, you know, fancy doctrine to that, except just taking it as it is, which is that God had a plan. And the plan was the church, you know. He gets to that. I guess he does get to that, doesn't he? I knew I'd end up eating my own words on that. So let's just say that everything comes up later in the next two chapters. And then the other thing I wanted to focus on was, that in the heavenly places, idea. So, that's kind of a neat feature of the book of Ephesians. And so he mentions it in verse 3, first that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And then in verse 20, which we haven't got to yet, it says that verse 19 ends about the mighty power. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So Christ is ruling there in the heavenly places. The next, verse, which, like I say, we won't really read that today except just this one verse, but chapter 2, verse 6, and implying God here from verse 4, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. I think the translation I was working with, when I was studying, had, sit together, in heavenly places. I think it said with Christ Jesus. Let me check. Oh, I don't even have it in my notes here. Oh man. All right. So, but anyway, that we'll be seated in the heavenly places. So that's, I may have to do a little more research on, seated with Christ. I think that's a translation issue. But seated in the heavenly places anyway. And then 6 verse 12 is what we'll get to later. It was in our scripture reading. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or in the heavenly places. So you've got that phrase that just comes up over and over again, that there's a spiritual warfare there also. So that's kind of a little theme that's going on. So, all right, back to chapter 1, and we'll just keep moving forward. Verses 15 through 19, this is that prayer and encouragement section at the beginning of the book. And says, Ephesians 1:15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. That was a lot. So let's try to break this down a little bit. So verse 15, I think, is in my modern paraphrase, he's saying, you're doing great. Right. So that's verse 15. He said, you know, I've heard of all these great things you're doing, that your faith and your love for the saints. Okay. And then, verse 16, he's like, so I pray for you all the time. And then 17 through 19, as an overview, he's saying, and so what I'm praying for is that you just keep getting wiser. It's kind of the broad idea in here. Okay. He gets into a lot of very religious language in verses 17 through 19, and it can get overwhelming, but that's kind of the idea, I think, is he's like, you're doing great. So I pray for you that you'll get wiser. what I think is a little funny is that in this, knowing what's coming in the chapters ahead, I feel like he's setting up a guilt trip. and so, you know, he's saying, it's great that you love the saints. And then verse 18, you know, that you may know what is the hope, of his calling. And he goes on with that. And so, you know, it's like, you've been called. Don't forget what you've been called to and maybe learn a little more. And so I think he's kind of like setting them up a little bit there. and a little bit, it reminds me of what I just mentioned, is the rebuke to the church in Revelation 2 verses 4 and 5. Now, I am not an expert on timelines. I don't know. It depends, I think, greatly on when you think the book of Revelation was written. And I wouldn't even begin to say whether I know how much these two books overlap in time. If you do, great. I don't think it's exactly necessary, but I think it's interesting that there's similar ideas here, right? So Revelation 2, verse 1 is where you see it's written to Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things. And so he says these things. And then four and five. He gets to the end. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So, this is to me kind of a more harsh version of Paul's sort of almost passive aggressive way of reminding them, right? In a more gentle reminder here in Revelation, it's you're in trouble, right? You have left your first love. You have forgotten what was important. And so I don't know. I feel like there's a little bit of a connection there. So all right, keep moving on. Finish out chapter 1, starting in verse 20. And this, I think, talks about the authority and reign of Christ here. So, chapter 1, verse 20 of Ephesians, so again, it's kind of jumping in the continuous thought, but verse 19 ends with talking about his mighty power. And verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. so just, you know, hitting some of the key points. So this authority and reign of Christ, verse 20, is because of his resurrection. That's what gives him that authority, in a manner of speaking. I mean, there's a lot of ways you could phrase that, right? God gave him the authority and so on. But what's cited here is when he was raised from the dead is when it happened. Verse 21 is really interesting, that he has this authority over all the names, whatever that, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. A little cryptic, I'm not going to dig into exactly what is meant, but it is full authority in every way. you kind of get the idea of fleshly realms and spiritual realms, right? In case all wasn't clear enough, verse 22, that it includes the church, right? He is the head over the church, which is his body. And this is an important one too, because the idea of the body and the church, is another thing that comes throughout the whole book. And so this is setting that up. So, all right, we'll go over to chapter 6 now. As we get into that section, and verses 10 through I'll go to 10 through 17. It's always hard to know when to break these things into sections because so much overlaps with one another. I mean, it's kind of the idea. There'll be a verse that kind of connects one big section to another big section, and then there's a verse or two in the middle that kind of belongs to both of them, and so it's always hard to know where to split them in a Bible study. But I picked 17 here as the end point. You could go on to 20, I know. Your Bibles might have it go all the way to 20 as that section, so personal preference. This is one of my favorites growing up, was the armor of the Lord, the armor of God. The preacher that I remember, the most, I don't know if it was the most time or it was just, you know, when you're younger, you don't really remember much of anything that goes on. But, you know, as I was in my teenage years and in that time, the preacher then would talk about this all the time. He was really fascinated with this passage. And, so I'm sure I won't do it justice, but, it's always been a favorite of mine as well. So, so let's just go ahead and read it again. It's, I just want to, even though we had this for the scripture reading, Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And I have been wondering why it says the whole armor, not just the armor. I guess don't miss a piece, right? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, again, the whole one, not just some of it, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So, first thing that has been pointed out to me in the past, and I really think stands out, no, sorry, pun intended, is that he says stand. He says stand a lot. He says it back to back in verses 13 and 14, at least in this translation. So it's defense, right? It's not offense. Just stand still. It reminds me of, James 4 and verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Not get a sword and attack the devil till you've killed him, right? Just resist and he will run away. And so here the advice is stand. Just be there. There is a sword, I know, but I would, you know, all I know from battles is from movies and things, right? And I mean, you at least need a sword to defend yourself against the other guy's sword that's coming at you or something, right? You may or may not be going in for the kill. It seems in the movies all they're doing is just trying to get each other's swords to hit each other. I don't know, but anyway, so, you know, I think even then you can still see it as a defensive weapon. but yeah, I mean, I don't think we're called to go find and fight the devil, so much as just to stand your ground. another highlight of this, verse 12, as we've kind of talked about with the heavenly places, this is a spiritual battle. And by implication, not a physical one, right? I think that's the important idea here, is that we're wrestling, fighting against, these spiritual enemies, in all of these things. and then something I've heard pointed out in the past, why does it mention the gospel in verse 15 and the word of the Lord in verse 17? Aren't those the same thing? Not really. Okay. our Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels, right? And so that's in the Bible, and it's the Word of God, as John talks about in chapter one. And so we kind of think of them as the same idea, but, the Gospel, especially in Ephesians, right? The Gospel is this message, of the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles. Galatians 3, I think, really kind of hammers that home, that the Gospel was preached to Abraham, right? That, that it's something different. The other thing is it's the, King James, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so, you're ready, with the gospel, right? So it's when you study the word, that's like a long study, right? You meditate on the word. But the gospel is something that you're ready with, that you have on your feet helping you to go run, right? So this is something that you should have near and dear to your heart, ready at a moment's notice. Other things we may have to study a little harder, but the gospel is something that should be right there when you need it, right? helping you to go fast. And I think calling it the gospel of peace kind of gets at that idea of the breaking down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and that message of hope. So I do see that distinction there. And then, you think of gospel of peace, and then whereas in Matthew 10, 34, Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword," right? So the sword causes division, whereas the gospel is what's causing peace. So I think there's a pretty fair distinction between the two ideas. so just something to think about there. All right. And then we'll round out the chapter, verses 18 through the end. and it says, "Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." and then the ending, kind of in a separate section, but verse 23, "Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." The main idea here being prayer. He tells them to pray always, King James says, verse 18, on all occasions, something like that in other translations. one for the saints, at the end of verse 18, but he also says, and for me, of course, in their context, yes, specifically for the Apostle Paul. But we think about this often, and Bryant would mention this, that he would ask for prayers for boldness. And I think this is where the idea comes from, right? Is as an evangelist, that is something that we pray for an evangelist, is for him to have boldness to declare the gospel. It is obviously a difficult thing. To have that boldness. I am a very shy person. I don't tend to, spark a conversation with strangers. I can't imagine what it's like for an evangelist to do, things like that. So you definitely need that boldness, there. And of course, in speaking things that are, going to offend and be difficult, for people to listen to, not always having a friendly audience for it. Then the encouragement at the end that, he's saying again, in my paraphrase, you know, stay in touch, right? It's like, I want you to know what's going on, so I'm sending this man named Tychicus to you, so that you can understand, and that it would be a comfort to you. There's that encouragement that he offers, and then that ending of not grace and peace, but peace and grace, to close out the book. So, there we go. We finished Ephesians, but now we're going back to the middle next week or whenever, it is. So, I think it was kind of neat to look at the beginning and the end together. That'll do it for our lesson this morning. Just want to extend the invitation for any that are here this morning, that as we talked about, all of this is written to the saints then and to us now, saints, that we can put on the armor of God and defend against the devil. But if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you've not obeyed the gospel, then you're without defense against the schemes of the devil. So we would invite you, if you have not obeyed the gospel, to take this opportunity, to become part of the family of God and part of the Lord's army, and have that defense against, the schemes of the devil, and be united with us, like we talked about last week. So if there's any here that, wish to come forward and obey that call of the gospel, then let's do that at this time as we stand and sing.